I want to take this opportunity to welcome all of you to the worship services, the Westside Church of Christ. We're glad that you're here. I hope before you leave this morning, you'll pick up one of our bulletins. We have a lot of information, a lot of folks who need our prayers at this time. But I especially want you to remember John Lucas, who is one of our former elders of this congregation. We have been praying for his son, Sam, for quite some time now. And we need to let you know that Sam has passed away. And so if you will remember John and all of his family in your prayers, I know that he will appreciate knowing that his former church family has been praying for him. VBS is not this week, but it is next week. And so be praying about that. I hope you're planning on being a part of that. Have your kids a part of the VBS. We will have classes here in the auditorium. I have been working on lessons for those classes, and so I hope you are planning to come and be a part of the Vacation Bible School and watch the kids sing and know that they are learning, and also come to learn and be encouraged yourself. But next week, June 21st to the 23rd, I hope that you are planning to be here for VBS from 7 o'clock until 8:30, Monday through Wednesday. Take out your Bibles now and turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. If you remember a few weeks ago, we were looking at John 5, and Jesus is once again back in the city of Jerusalem. And he goes to a place called the Pool of Bethesda, which is on that northern part of the temple. It's near the Sheep Gate. And he goes to this pool that is surrounded by all these large marble-like columns, you can suppose, and these five porches. And it's a rather large pool, an extremely large pool. And around that pool are all sorts of people. In fact, the Bible says a multitude of people who have all kinds of infirmities. They are sick. They are blind. They are lame. Even some of them are paralyzed. And Jesus confronts one of these people, a man who has been lame for 38 years. And Jesus asks him, "Do you want to get well?" And the man says, I can't get well. I'm here by myself. I'm all alone. And when I try to get into the waters, because there's this belief that an angel of the Lord would come down and stir the waters, and the first one into the waters would be made well. I'm trying. But every time the waters are stirred, someone beats me in there. Jesus says, "You take up your bed and walk." And the man obeys Jesus. He gets up. And he rolls up, I suppose, that straw material that has been made into a mat, into a pallet or a bed. And he begins to walk. And you remember how those Pharisees and these religious leaders, they don't see a man who has been lame for 38 years and is now able to walk. They see a man who is carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. And so they confront him about his violation of their tradition of the Sabbath day. And only excuse, only defense he can make is, "The one who made me well told me to take up my bed and walk. Who is this?" "I don't know," he says. And the fact that Jesus violated the Sabbath in their minds, and the fact that he caused another man to violate the Sabbath, verse 16 says, there is a persecution that arose against Jesus because he healed that man on the Sabbath. Because Jesus had the audacity to confront them with healing on the Sabbath day, there is a persecution. And when you pick up the reading in verses 17 and 18 and 19, I want you to think along these lines. Probably all of us are somewhat familiar with a courtroom setting. Oh, you may not be a lawyer, you may not be a judge, and you probably have never been brought into a court to be there as a defendant. And if I were to really set the scene for a courtroom setting, I probably could call someone like a Lee Gerard or a Hal Talton or a Wes Ritchie to come, because they have spent countless hours in courtrooms. Be that as it may, I have watched enough Perry Mason and Matlock that I feel confident that I can stand as one speaking to you with authority. But we all know a little bit about what a courtroom setting is like. On one side, you've got this set of people over there who are trying with all of their might to prove guilt and culpability. And on the other side, you've got other people who are also trying as hard as they can to prove someone's innocence in the matter. And both sides are bringing all kinds of supporting evidence. And they bring expert testimony. And they will even, if they have it, bring eyewitnesses up to the stand to support their case. And if you understand what it means to have supporting evidence to support your case, you're going to better understand what is going to take place in John chapter 5, verses 17, all the way through the end of the chapter. Because Jesus knows that this is the beginning of the end. This is the beginning of the time when these Pharisees and the religious establishment, they will see Jesus as the bane of their existence. He is the cause of all of their trouble, and they will not stop persecuting him until he is dead on a cross. And so Jesus knows what they're thinking. Jesus, all through Scripture, is able to know what people are thinking about him. And so he says in verse 17, he says, "My Father has been working up till now. Even so, I'm going to work." And what he is saying is, every day, even on the Sabbath day, my Father is continually working. He is extending His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness to people. He works every day sustaining this universe so that you and I can live. And my Father works every day, even on the Sabbath, and so I will work. And verse 18, they sought all the more to kill him. Not only because he broke the Sabbath day, but did you hear his words in verse 17? You see, these religious leaders, they may have been legalists, but they were no dummies. They were wise, intelligent men, especially in the law. And they heard what Jesus said. He didn't say, "Our Father." He said, "My Father." They understand that Jesus, not only has he broken the Sabbath, but he has just made the claim that he is the Son of God. In fact, he's going to make several claims. The first thing is he'll claim to be the Son of God. In fact, look at verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing apart from himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." And Jesus is looking at those religious leaders and saying, "I am the Son of God." But he goes on. He not only claims to be the Son of God, but he claims to be the giver of life. Look at verse 21. "The Father raises the dead and gives life to them. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he will." Verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life." And listen, you can't give life unless you are the source of life. And what's true in physical form, what's true in physical life, when Jesus is able to give physical life and physical healing to another person, what he does physically, he can also do spiritually. And if he can give you physical life, he can also give you eternal life spiritually. And he says, "I am the Son of God, and I am the giver of life," but he doesn't stop even then. He goes on to say, "And I will one day be your judge." Look at verse 27. "This Father," he calls him again in verse 26, "he has given me authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man." And Jesus is saying what you and I already know and believe in our heart, that one day Jesus is going to be the judge of all the earth. He is going to be the judge of all mankind. How would you feel being a religious leader in Jesus' day, standing there having to listen to someone tell you that he is the Son of God and he is the giver of life, even life eternal, and he will one day be your judge? Well, they don't like what they are hearing. And in fact, again, because Jesus knows what these people are thinking in their hearts, he just brings it out and he makes it audible for them. And he says in verses 30 and 31, he says, "I know what you're thinking. You're thinking because I've said these words of myself, they have no real meaning. I understand that when I just speak on my own behalf, it is inadmissible evidence unless I have more supporting evidence to back up the claims that I have said. I have told you that I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of God. I am the giver of life. I am the judge of all mankind. And I fully understand that if those are just simply my words by myself, they have no real power. So he says in verse 31, verse 32, there is another. I'm not speaking just on my own. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And Jesus may have been thinking about that Old Testament book of Deuteronomy that on two different occasions says, you can't condemn another person to death unless you have two or more witnesses. He understands that old law. And so what he is going to do now is he's going to play the part of an attorney. And he is going to bring not two, not three, but really four, and if you look at it closely, five different witnesses who are going to come, and they're going to claim that he is the Son of God, and he is the giver of life, and he is the judge of all mankind. Jesus says, I'm not speaking on my own accord. There are others who will also bear witness that the claims that I have made, they are absolutely true. And in verse 33, he tells you the first one. His name is John. John the Baptist. And it's as though Jesus calls John the Baptist to come and sit in that witness stand and to tell what he knows about Jesus. And in Jesus' words, he says, here's what John would tell you. You came out and you sent messengers out to hear me preach and ask me questions, and I told them the truth, John would say. And not only that, but you have come out and you listened to me for a season, for a time. You enjoyed me. I was a novelty for you for a while. There was a time when you enjoyed hearing my preaching and you heard what I said about Jesus. You would even come and ask me, are you John the Christ? And I would tell you, I am not the Christ. The Christ comes after me. And I was the one that told you, I am the one who is even unworthy to stoop down and unloose his sandals. And I remember that day that Jesus came out to the Jordan to be baptized by me. And I said in your hearing, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I did baptize him. And when he came up out of the waters of baptism, this is what I said, and you heard me say this, I see and I testify that this is the Son of God. And Jesus is saying, you are having great difficulty believing me when I tell you that I am the Son of God, but will you believe John? Because that's what John says about me. And if Jesus is playing the part of an attorney, I think he is doing very, very well. Because he doesn't come out with his big guns first. He doesn't have his best evidence to present first. He builds his case with greater and weightier evidence. Look what he says now in verses 34 and following. Look at verse 36 especially. But I have a greater witness than John. I have someone who will testify with even more authority than John. And he says, it is my own works. It's my own miracles. What I do speaks even more loudly than John the Baptist speaks. And it's as though Jesus is saying, I want you to think about all that you have seen and you have heard. Do you remember back in Cana of Galilee when I was at that wedding feast and my mother came and told me that they have run out of wine? And so I said to the servants, take those water pots. There were six in all. And you fill them up to the brim with water. And after they had done that, I told those servants, now take some of that water and take it to the head waiter. Take it to the one who is in charge. And when they did that and he tasted, he understood that that was better wine than they had served at that banquet the whole time through. You remember what I did at the wedding feast? And when I was in Jerusalem the first time, you remember all those miracles that I performed? And the people believed in me. And then when I was in Cana of Galilee a second time, there was a man from Capernaum that traveled 20 miles to see me because he had a son who was ill. And I told him to go home because his son lives. And you know that story. And now here I am in the city of Jerusalem again. And there was a man who was lame for 38 years. And I immediately made him able to stand and to walk. Now let me ask you. Have you ever seen anyone who can do the things that I do? Jesus says. Why, even one of your own rulers, one of your own, Nicodemus, came to me at night one time and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a man of God because no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him." John says, "I am the Son of God. And I am the giver of life." And not only John testifies of me, but the things that I do also testify of me. But Jesus is going to call another witness to the stand. And he is going to call this witness in verse 37, the Father. Here's what the Father says. "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice or at any time seen his form. Even the Father accuses you that you haven't listened to his son, which is precisely what he told you to do." When it was at the time of baptism, when I came up out of the waters, you remember how the Spirit descended upon Jesus and the Father audibly said, "This is my son. Listen to him." And you haven't done that. Even though the Father has told you so. And in verse 39, there is another witness. It is the Scriptures. Jesus is referring especially to those Old Testament Scriptures. And you can find Christ throughout all the Old Testament. And it's as though he is saying, "David wrote about me. And Isaiah wrote about me. And Jeremiah wrote about me. And they spoke about my birth. And they spoke of my ministry. And they spoke of my suffering and my death. And they also talked about my resurrection." The Scriptures also speak about me. And then he says one more. The man Moses. I think he gets more specific in that area of Scripture. He talks about Moses. In fact, he says in verse 44, he says, "Don't think that I am accusing you. There is another who accuses you of the Father, and his name is Moses." He is the one who wrote those first five books of the Old Testament. Why does Jesus specifically say Moses testifies of him? Because it's in Moses that they have found their identity. It is in the law of Moses that gives them everything that they believe they need to know. And it is Moses who also testifies of Jesus. "And if you had believed Moses," he says, "you would believe me because Moses speaks of me." I wish we could spend more time on that, but that's not really the purpose of this lesson. But have you heard what Jesus says? "I have made these claims that I am the Son of God, the giver of life, and I will one day be the judge of all men." John says it is true. My miracles say that what I claim is true. The Father has spoke of me. The Scriptures speak of me. Even Moses testifies of me. What I want you to know is it's not unusual for people of God to stand in courtroom settings like I've talked about this morning to give a defense of their guilt or their innocence. It's not really uncommon at all. In fact, you can go all the way back to Daniel chapter 3, and you remember those three young Hebrew men who have been given those Chaldean names, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And the king in their day is a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, and he has made this golden image, and he's told all people that when they see the image, they are to bow before the image. But these three young men are not going to do that because they are going to give homage to no one but their God. And when it is seen that they will not bow to the image, There are some witnesses who see what they do, and these witnesses bring them into the court of Nebuchadnezzar, where they will give a defense whether they are found innocent or if they are found guilty. And after hearing their testimony, and after being threatened with even a fiery furnace, it has been proven beyond a reasonable doubt that they have more loyalty to the God in heaven than they do to Nebuchadnezzar. And you go just three chapters later and you read about Daniel. The king in chapter 6 is a man by the name of Darius. And Darius has set Daniel as one of his three governors over all the land. And Daniel has distinguished himself to be greater than the other governors or all the wise men of his land. And those others have become jealous of Daniel. And so they go to Darius, and it's a trick decree. They get Darius to make a kind of a knee-jerk reaction law that no one can pray. But that's not going to stop Daniel. You remember the story how he goes to his room. He opens up that window that faces Jerusalem, and he prays just exactly as they knew he would. And again, those witnesses bring him into court, and he is found guilty that he will obey God before he will obey any earthly king. And you come into the New Testament, and in Acts chapter 5, all of the apostles are brought before that Jewish Sanhedrin council. And they are put into prison. And during the night, God opens those prison doors, and they are allowed to be set free. And the next day they're wondering where these men are, and someone tells them they're in the temple and they're once again preaching. And they go and they arrest the apostles again. And you remember how a man by the name of Gamaliel, a Pharisee, stood up in that council and said, "Let's not trouble these men. If they are not from God, they will fail." He says, "That's the evidence. If they fail, they're not of God. But if they, you can't stop them." And so they beat those men and they released them and they told them not to preach in the name of Jesus again. But they go right into the temple every day from house to house even preaching the name of Jesus. Because the evidence is they will obey God, not men. And in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7, you will read about a man by the name of Stephen. And Stephen is a man full of faith and full of power. And he also is accused of preaching the name of Jesus. And they hear his words and they weigh the evidence. And he is found guilty to love God more than anyone else. And they stone Stephen to death. I want you to know that it is not uncommon for people of God to have to prove their guilt or their innocence. Not uncommon at all. And you probably have already figured out now where I'm going in this lesson. You probably already know the next question that I'm going to ask you. Could you do this morning what Jesus did in John chapter 5? Could you prove that you are who you claim to be? Because you see, we claim to be the people of God. We claim to be the church of Jesus Christ, the church that follows Jesus and follows his example and follows his words. Could you prove that this morning? Could you do what Jesus does and prove that you are in fact a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ? And listen, we could go for another hour or two looking at all the proofs of one who is called the child of God. But I look at these scriptures and I go to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. And John says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, he is born again." And back in chapter 4 of that same book in verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he abides in God." And what I see from these scriptures that if we are who we claim to be, we will believe in Jesus Christ, but we won't stop with just our belief. We will confess him before other people. We will confess the name of Jesus. And I know in the waters of baptism that's what we have done. And it's our practice in this congregation. And we have brought people who want to be baptized into Christ. And we have said all the time, we don't believe you ought to just agree with the Great Confession. We believe you ought to make the Great Confession. And we will have someone repeat these words if they believe them with all of their heart. And they will say with their own words, I believe that Jesus is the Christ and He is the Son of God. And yes, they will confess it at their baptism. But the people who are truly born of God will not just confess it on the day that they are united with Christ, but they will confess it every day of their life. Could you bring people before an audience like this who could prove that you confess the name of Jesus to others? Are there people in your life that could come and say, I've heard Him. I've heard Him tell and lift high the name of Jesus. Or I've heard her when someone takes the name of our God in vain, she protects the name of God. And she asks others to not use that kind of language in front of her. Could you bring someone to this audience to tell of a time that you taught them about Jesus? It was just a few weeks ago, I was over here in the west hall of our building, right in front of that family picture board that we're trying to put together. And Lane Dunnigan came down the hall and we shook hands and we were talking about the pictures. And he looked at one picture and he goes like this. He kind of taps the picture and he says, I know him. That's T.B. Cruz. And when I lived in El Paso, he was our preacher and he taught me the gospel and he baptized me into Christ. Do you have anyone that could say that about you? She confessed the name of Jesus. He taught me Christ. He led me to the Lord. What I'm asking this morning is, are we the people that we claim to be? If we are, we are a people who confess the name of Jesus. But I keep reading these scriptures. And I look in 1 John chapter 3 now, and I look at verses 8 and 9, where in verse 8 it says, he who sins, well, he is of the devil. In verse 9 it says, whoever has been born again of God, he does not sin. Goes on to say, because he is born again. He is born of God. And what I see from these scriptures is, if you are who you really claim to be, then you are a person who practices righteousness. You're not a person who practices sin in your life. You are a person who practices holiness and purity in your life. And I come to verses like Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, where Paul tells those of us who are children of God that there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality in our life. There should be no evidence of impurity, or filthy language, or coarse jesting, or greed in our life. There shouldn't even be a hint of evidence that we are anything but pure and right in the eyes of God. And I read those verses and it kind of causes me to feel very uncomfortable, because I know that there are times in my life when there are hints and there is evidence of immorality. And it causes me to be uncomfortable, because I will hear Christians and they will talk about a movie that they have seen, or they will talk about a DVD that they just purchased or just rented, and it will be filled with filthy talk and sexual immorality. And Paul says, if you are born again, there shouldn't even be a hint of those things in your life. And what I'm asking this morning is, do you claim to be a child of God? Do you claim to be a follower of Christ? Can anyone come before this audience and say, I've seen Him in many situations, and I've seen what He does when He is faced with temptation. He doesn't embrace temptation and sin in His life. In fact, He turns and He runs away from it as fast as He can. And I have watched her. Oh, she is so pure. She's not perfect, but she lives a holy life. And I've seen her time and time again, when she is faced with a difficult choice, she always chooses to go the way of God. I've seen it time and time again. But I keep reading in this Bible, and I see that if we are the children of God, we need to be a people who are loving toward one another. Jesus said that in John 13 when he says, love one another, even as I have loved you. By the love that you have shown to one another, men will know that you are my disciples. He is saying the evidence will be beyond a reasonable doubt. They'll know that you are a follower of mine because of the love. Because you see, people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, they treat one another kindly. And when they are offended by someone, they look for ways that they can find reconciliation and they will forgive. And people who are really born again and want to be followers of God, they don't find those right opportunities to talk negatively and to gossip about another person. No, they will choose words that are loving and kind and compassionate, and they will find words that build other people up, not tear them down. And I'll even go as far as to say that people are born again. They love other people so much that they will find ways to do nice things and good things for other people. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says that you and I, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And you come to Galatians chapter 6 where it says, don't grow weary in doing good. But it goes on to say in verse 10, but as you have every opportunity, do good to unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. But we ought to be the kind of people who are so loving in our heart that we not only talk nice about people, but we find ways to do good things and to be of service to all people, but especially to one another in the Church of Christ. Do you hear what I'm saying? What I'm saying is there anybody that could come before this church and talk about what you have done for them? Oh, I've heard her words. She has never spoken negatively about another person. She always speaks so kind and so positively. Or I remember the day that they came and visited me in the hospital. Or she made a meal and she brought it to me when I got out of the hospital. Or when we were about to make a move, they were one of those people who came over to my house to help pack us up and to load up the truck and to help us do that great big job. Is there anybody that could tell what you have done for them? Is there anybody that could testify on your behalf that you are a person of love and of good works? But I'll go one more. Because I also know from these scriptures that if we are a people born again, if we are a people of God, we are to be a people who are happy. Do you understand what it is, how rare it is to find people who are truly happy in this world? And when I say people are truly happy, I'm not talking about just people when life is going good. You really find out how happy people are when life isn't going so good and life is difficult. And you see the difference, and you can think about who are the people that you know in this audience, in this congregation, who are really happy people. They are not the ones who do not have troubles and who do not have difficulties and who do not have setbacks in life and they do not have health problems. They have all the same problems that everyone else has in the world. The difference between really happy people and not so happy people is how do you handle life's adversity? Because Philippians 4:4 tells us we ought to be a people who rejoice always in the good times as well as the bad. But when I see people who are truly happy, I watch them obeying what Paul writes then in chapter 4 and verse 6. When it says that when things come into our life, whether they're good, but especially when they're bad, we turn them over to the Lord in prayer. And the people who don't handle problems very well, when bad things happen to them, they fret, they worry, they wring their hands, they gripe, they whine, and they complain about what they got to do. But people who are happy, they have those same kind of difficulties, and they pray about it. And they turn it over to the Lord. And then they rest in the Lord. And yes, they have problems. But they try to smile in the midst of their problems. And there's a peace in their heart because they know that they're doing what they can do. And they trust their future to the Lord who is bigger than their problems. And you look at them and they're happy. And I could bring people from this audience, I could bring people to stand before you, and they could tell you who are the really happy ones in this church. Because the evidence is so clear. I want to leave you with two things. I really want you to go from this place with two things this morning. And the first is the most important. I want you to leave this place this morning knowing that Jesus is the Son of God. He is who He claims to be. I want you to know that He is the Son of God and He is the giver of life, life eternal. And I want you to remember that one day He will stand in judgment of every one of us. And if you're not a child of God this morning, the most important decision that you'll ever make in your life is to be born again. And if you believe this morning that Jesus is the Son of God, you know all that you need to know to become a child of God. And you need to turn away from your sins, and you need to confess that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Son of God, and you need to be baptized into Him to find forgiveness of sins. And then I want you to be reminded of another thing. I want you to know that we will probably never have to stand in a courtroom and prove our faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe not in this nation. Maybe in other nations it's very possible, and it has happened. But in our nation, maybe in our lifetime, you will never have to stand in a courtroom setting and prove that you are in fact a believer in Jesus Christ. But there is a day when you will have to give that proof. And Paul confirms this in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 when he says, "For all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will give an account of the deeds that we have done in our body, whether they're bad or whether they're good." One day we will stand in a court. But it's going to be a little bit different than any courtroom that Wes Ritchie could tell you about. Because the one who will be your judge will also be the only witness that you have. And so Jesus is watching. Jesus is watching His church even today. And He's watching each one of us to see if we take those right opportunities and those right circumstances to lift high the name of Jesus. And He is watching how we deal with sin and temptation in our life. He is watching if we turn and we run away or if we embrace sin in our life and we cling to it. And Jesus is watching how we treat one another. And Jesus is listening how we talk about one another. And Jesus is looking and He will testify on that day about the deeds that we have done, whether they're good or whether they're bad. And Jesus is watching today how we handle life's adversities. Do we just sort of worry and fret and depend on ourselves and give up on God? Or do we trust Him? And do we rejoice always? Can you really prove this morning that you are who you claim to be? If you can, sing this song with all of your might. But if you know you really can't, maybe you need to make a response this morning. While together we stand, while we sing.